turn to John chapter 19, and we will read only a short pericope of Scripture this morning, verses 28 through 30, as I speak to you upon the sixth utterance of Christ from the cross, these words, "It is finished." John chapter 19, verse 28, "Hear now the word of the living God." After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and give us ears to hear, minds to receive, hearts to love, and wills to obey. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we bow in your holy and immeasurable presence. We know that heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool, and that the gap between you and us is so great that we could never bridge it. But in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of that law and to bring us into a saving union with yourself. And it was because of the great work that your Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross. O Spirit of God, you who gave the word, I pray that you will now make the word effectual in each mind and heart here today, to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen. Life is full of failures. You can look at your own life and probably, as you gaze over your past, realize you failed here and you failed there. And for those people who would tell us that life is one success after another are really daydreaming. Many people die leaving matters undone. For instance, Raphael, the great Renaissance painter, only finished one half of his famous painting entitled The Transfiguration, and he died. At his funeral procession, two men carried the unfinished painting of Raphael through the streets. Ludwig van Beethoven, who is perhaps my favorite classical composer, wrote 9 symphonies. And I think probably the 9th symphony is one of the greatest pieces of classical music ever written. He was working on his 10th symphony, and he died. And hence we have remaining for us today what is called the unfinished symphony. Rudyard Kipling, most of us might be a little familiar with him, Jungle Tales and other things. Rudyard Kipling, author, English-British author living in India, left unfinished his last book at the highest point of suspense. No one knows how it ended. Many others have done the same, dying without completing the work or the goals that they've had in their lives. But I want to say boldly and authoritatively this morning, not so with our great sovereign God and our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this pericope of Scripture that I read in your hearing this morning, verses 28 through 30, we find 2 of the 7 great sayings that Christ uttered while he was upon the cross. The 5th one is found here in verse 28. "Now, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst." He did not say, "I thirst," because he was thirsty, though he was. No one could even begin to describe the indescribable thirst that he was suffering while upon the cross. But he uttered these words, fulfilling Psalm 22, where he said, when he said, "I thirst." But then the sixth of these great sayings are found here in verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Three things are recorded for us in Holy Scripture as being finished or completed. Actually, four. The first is in Genesis 2:1, where it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. In 6 days of creation, on the seventh day, the Sabbath, God said, 'It is finished.' He looked over the evening and the morning of the first day and said it was good. And each of the 6 days, he pronounced them good. And on the seventh day, he said, 'It is finished.'" In Revelation chapter 16, verse 17, at the consummation of all things, and I know your pastor will tell you more about the book of Revelation than I will this morning, but it is not so fanciful and complicated as some of our other brethren would tell us. It is all about Christ. It is not about the tribulation. It's not about the rapture. It's not about the millennium. It's not about the false prophets. It's not about the beast. It is all about Christ. The Gospels present to us Christ in his humiliation. The book of Revelation presents to us Christ in his exaltation. And when he comes, he will come in great glory. And we're told in Revelation 16, 17, "Thus the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is finished.'" Another place, when Moses completed the tabernacle, he said, "It is finished." But here in the middle, or near the end, the beginning of the last days of redemptive history, as Christ is upon the cross, he utters these great words, "It is finished." The first thing I'd have us to look at this morning is the meaning of the words, or literally, I should say, the meaning of the word. In the English, there are three words, "It is finished." But in the original language of the New Testament, the Koine Greek, there's only one word. Now, I'm not trying to impress you here, but I do want to instill upon you a great and eternal truth. It is the word tetelestai, from the Greek word telos, which means end. We get our word telescope. We look through a telescope and we see way out there into the vast regions of space, and we can see the end, so to speak. It's in the perfect tense, indicative mood, passive voice. And that may not mean a lot to you, but theologically, it means everything. It's in the perfect tense. What Jesus did was not flawless. It wasn't haphazardly done. It wasn't half-hearted. It was perfectly done. And it is in the indicative mood, as J. Gresham Machen, one of the great leaders of the 20th century of the Reformed faith, one of the founders of our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Westminster Seminary, said this, that all of Christianity is based upon the divine indicative. What Jesus accomplished. It's not what you do or what others have done or will do. It's what Jesus has done. And it's in the passive voice. He is there. Here we see his passive obedience as he's obedient to the Father. And he becomes the propitiation, the sacrifice, the ransom. And we'll develop this more and more. But the word tetelestai means to execute, to fulfill, to perform, to complete, to finish. Notice Christ did not say, "I am finished," as if he was exasperated, exhausted, and defeated. "Oh, I'm done." Notice he did not say, "I did the best I could. I tried, and I did the best I could." These are not the words that he uttered. He didn't say, "I did my part, now it's up for others, it's for you and others to do your part." Instead, he boldly cries out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." In order to understand the meaning of tetelestai, or "it is finished," let's consider some ways it was used in Christ's day in the Mediterranean area in the common Greek terms. It was used by farmers and shepherds when a beautifully developed and formed sheep came forth. The shepherd would look at it and say, "Tetelestai." It was perfectly formed and without blemish or spot. It was used by servants upon completion of a task ordered by their superiors. They would return and report to their masters, "Tetelestai, it is finished." It was used by the Old Testament priest, as recorded in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. They would examine a sacrifice. God required that those animals that were sacrificed could not be imperfect. They must not have any blot or blemish or spot upon them. They couldn't be crippled or deformed. And before a priest offered a sacrifice, he examined it to see if it was without spot or blemish. And when satisfied that it was perfectly formed and shaped, the priest would pronounce, "It is perfect," or "Tetelestai." It was used by artists, by painters, by sculptors. When completing a work or masterpiece, they would step back and say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." It was used by merchants. When one purchased something, he would be given a receipt, and it would read, written across it, "Tetelestai, it is paid, paid in full. It is finished." So here is the word tetelestai, and it's full of meaning. And that leads me to the second point that I'd like to leave with you this morning, and that is the meaning of the meaning. What does this meaning really mean for us? It is finished. What significance is it? Does it have any relevance for us today? And one of the things I'm thankful that our church, meaning Harvest, did in the Colonial Classic Fair, we engaged people. We were able to tell people the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would oftentimes, and I know that Pastor Calvin and myself and others would explain to people the meaning of certain things. Well, what is the meaning of the meaning, "it is finished"? Well, I would submit to you that there are two major aspects of the meaning of this meaning. The first meaning is that of accomplishment. Accomplishment. There are eight things that Christ accomplished as he is there on the cross. When he said, "It is finished," he accomplished eight things, whether you realize it or not. First of all, Christ accomplished all that God's determinate counsel and decrees had ordained for him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, and you will hear this from me often, there is the wonderful and glorious covenant of redemption. Presbyterian's covenant theology is inbred in our DNA, right? I think that you cannot interpret the scriptures properly unless you interpret them covenantally. Things just did not happen by circumstance, by luck, by accident. I've often said, and some people think I'm a little too strict, we need to delete from our vocabulary the L word. There's no such thing as luck. A leaf falling in China has no bearing on anything that takes place in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Godhead, eternal Son of the Father, and the Holy Spirit sat in council. The Father planned and devised the wonderful scheme of redemption. He turns to the Son and ask of him, will you go and accomplish the work that I appoint you to do? The Son yielded to the Father's wishes. And the Father promised him, I will aid you. I will support you. The Spirit of God joined in and said, I will strengthen you for all the work that you do when you become incarnate. Keep the law perfectly and die. So many people today think that the life of Jesus just happened. I want to remind you that Christ coming into the world and his death were not an accident, but planned and foreordained. From the very moment of his conception in the virgin's womb to his birth, his place of dwelling, his life, his ministry, even as he was in the stall, the stable, even as he was in the manger, shadow of the cross loomed over it. All roads in his life led to this very point, to Golgotha's dark brow. It was devised and planned, and it was being carried out and executed punctiliously. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, received by traditions from your fathers, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And notice he doesn't stop there. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made known to you in these last times. And so I want to remind you that as Jesus is hanging there on the cross and he utters these words, it is finished, in the English, in the Greek, tetelestai, that he was accomplishing all that God's determinate counsel and decree had ordained for him to accomplish before the foundation of the world. Secondly, in his accomplishment, he accomplished all the Old Testament prophets concerning his great work of redemption. Now we, and I trust, I was just so thankful that you have catechism class. Catechesis has played an integral role in the life of the church from the early days, from the days of the apostles forward, and especially the Reformation revived it. Children, young adults, converts were catechized and taught the biblical truths. And if you have gone through that, you should know many of these things. But what was the first prophecy? I'm asking a rhetorical question. What was the first prophecy concerning Christ coming and his death? Well, it was immediately after the fall. As God calls the woman, the man, and Satan into account and pronounces judgment. And to the serpent who deceived, who lied. And remember, the first question ever asked in the Holy Scriptures was not asked by Adam or Eve or by God. It was asked by the serpent. Has God really said? And anyone who questions the authority and the integrity of the scriptures, I can say without any equivocation, it is satanic. The Holy Bible is God's self-authenticating revelation of himself. And in the first account of Scripture, there in Genesis, after man transgressed, after Adam transgressed the covenant of works, and cast not only himself and his wife, but all of his posterity, even you and I, under condemnation, judgment because of sin, God made a promise. He says to the serpent, I am giving forth the seed of the woman. You will bruise his heel, implying he will bite his heel. But then the following of that pronouncement is wonderful. Most of our English translations say he will bruise your head. The Hebrew is so emphatic, where God says, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And it was the seed of the woman that was promised and prophesied. And all the way through the Old Covenant scriptures, every time when Abel offered up a lamb and God received it, and Cain offered up the works of his hands, God rejected it. That lamb was pointing to Christ as a prophecy. I don't have time to develop all of the Old Testament prophecies that speak of a Redeemer that would come. Moses said, there's a prophet that is coming greater than I, and him shall you hear. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a leaf out of dry ground. He has no form, no visage, no comeliness that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet we did esteem him despised and rejected of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This was a prophecy concerning Messiah, the anointed one who was to come. Christ, in saying it is finished, accomplished all the Old Testament prophets' prophecies concerning his great redemptive work. And I've just given you a few just to hopefully whet your appetite. Thirdly, he fulfilled all the types, figures, rites, rituals, shadows, ceremonies, sacrifices of the ceremonial law. Every time someone would come and offer an offering confessing their sins, whether it was a bull or a goat or a sheep or even for the poor, God made provision that they could bring turtle doves. Every one of those sacrifices looked forward to Christ coming. That's why when John is baptizing and he looks, he doesn't know who Messiah is at this juncture. He doesn't know. It's his first cousin. But he only knows that the one that God sent, the one before whose presence he is going, preparing the way of the Lord, he only knows that he will recognize him by the Spirit of God descending upon him. And he looks and he sees Jesus up there on the bank of the river. And he proclaims what? Behold, look. Gaze upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Every type and every shadow, every sacrifice, every ritual, the seven feast days of Leviticus 23, the Passover, on and on and on. The Day of Atonement, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all of those were bidding the participants to look beyond what they saw, to look to the future. Hebrews 10, 1 through 12 brings this out so poignantly, I'll not read it for lack of time. Fourthly, Christ accomplished the perfect obedience required by God in perfectly keeping the holy law of God. God, my friends, demands perfection. The fallen mindset of the world today thinks that God grades on a curve. You know, just do the best you can. It's a pass-fail, you know, type thing, or fail-pass. I don't know what they're using today. You just do the best you can. I remember one professor talking, just do the best you can, you'll pass. Oh, really? God doesn't grade that way. You may not like it, but it doesn't alter the fact that it is true. God demands perfection, because he himself is absolutely and infinitely perfect. His law was given to reveal his character, who he is. It was given to restrain sin, as our pastor said this morning. It was given also as a pedagogue, as a teacher, to point us to him who kept the law perfectly. I've said to the young people, I've said to the children, Jesus lived this life of perfect obedience. Mary never had to say to Jesus one time, I told you, get in there and clean up your room. I don't want to have to tell you again. Joseph never had to say to Jesus, I told you to clean up the carpenter shop. Sweep those shavings outside. Jesus obeyed his parents perfectly. He kept the law of God, his Father, perfectly. And of course, that leads to the imputation of his perfect righteousness to those of us who believe, to our justification. Fifthly, Christ accomplished the satisfaction of the justice of God. God is not only holy, and God does not only require perfect obedience, but he is just in all of his ways and doings. And God has laid down an eternal principle all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death, is death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus came. This I know about each one of you, myself included. Not a single person here has kept the law of God perfectly. And yet that's what God demands. Well, how are we going to pay? Death. And Jesus accomplished the satisfaction of the justice of God in paying the price, the debt, the wages of sin. Jesus, we owed a debt that we could not pay. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. And dying upon the cross as a substitute, he is dying in the place of others. He's paying the debt that you and I owe. And the only way we can pay the debt is either by dying, not only physically, but suffering eternal death forever and ever and ever, or by trusting in him who died that perfect death. And so, as he did so, the justice of God was satisfied. Justice smiles, as the hymn writer puts it, and asks no more. The Father looks upon the Son and he asked no more, because the Son accomplished the satisfaction of the justice of God. Sixthly, he accomplished the full purging of our sins. I love Hebrews 1:3. The old King James Version captures, I think, fully what the Greek of the New Testament has set forth there. When he had by himself purged all of our sins. It wasn't with angelic help, with seraphic help, with cherubic help. The angels didn't come and help him. No one was there at the cross. All of the apostles except John had abandoned him. When he had by himself, and in that great work upon the cross and dying, as the Puritan John Owen calls it, the death of death in the death of Christ. When he died the death of all deaths and put to death death, he purged all of our sins. And I know as a pastor over the years, I've counseled with many people, Pastor, I'm sure you've done the same. And a Christian will sin. And they say, oh, Pastor, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm a believer. And I just feel terribly about what I've done. Good. I don't want you to be happy when you sin. But I want to remind you that when Christ died upon the cross 2,000 years ago, every single one of your sins were in the future. He purged our past, our present, and the future sins. And I don't want you to think, oh, I can go out and sin. I'm going to make some application in just a minute. This is going to require gospel holiness from us. But he purged all of our sins. Not all the sins of all men, or some of the sins of all men, except for the sin of unbelief, but all the sins of some men, a company without number. Seventhly, Christ accomplished the destruction of Satan's power, which I'll touch on in just a minute. And eighthly, Christ accomplished the inauguration and sealing of the new covenant. Hebrews 8, 7 through 13, which pointed back to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. What a great blessing it is to be in. No one has to say to your neighbor, no, God, for the least of them, the least of our little children, to the oldest, knows the Lord. I will be your God. And you will be my people. And your sins and lawless deeds, I will remember against you no more. And I don't know about you, but that just almost overwhelms my mind. Can God ever forget anything? You know, I remember as a being in seminary and a young theologian, you know, seminary's full of theologues, Pastor. They know all the questions, know all the answers and all the questions. And I remember sitting there and we were studying the New Covenant and he says, studying about the call of Moses, and God said, I remembered the afflictions of my people. And I thought, oh, wow, did God forget something? And then all of a sudden I remember, it's impossible for God to forget anything, right? I'm forgetful all the time. I can't remember most of your names, so you have to tell me again. And when he says, your sins and lawless deeds, I will remember against you no more. That's overwhelming. That's overwhelming. the great promises of the new covenant. But not only does this carry with it the sense of accomplishment, the second meaning of the telestai is that of triumph. In the day of his greatest human weakness, here he is on the cross, suffocating, hands pierced through, not with just little 16-penny nails, but spikes, his feet crossed, and a long spike driven through both of them, and he is there, and it's in such a way that it causes his ribs to close in upon his lungs, and Jesus is fighting for breath. Dry, parched throat. Here he is in the day of his greatest human weakness, in the hour of his greatest rejection. No one is there. Not his family members except Mary, his mother, and her friend Mary Magdalene. And the only apostle that was there was John. Everybody had forsaken him. Fulfilling Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In the moment of his greatest defeat in the eyes of the world, the religious leaders are coming by mocking him. Others he saved, himself he cannot save. If you be the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you. I would like to submit to you this morning, even if Jesus had called the 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels suddenly appeared over Jerusalem, over Golgotha's brow, and rescued him, even if by the power of his own might, he pulled his hands from those spikes and his feet from those spikes and stepped down from the cross, they still would not have believed him. They still would not believe. If you be the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe you. In the day of his greatest, in the eyes of the world, defeat, all of a sudden, this loud cry comes forth from the cross. It is finished. It was not a shout of weakness. It was not a shout of rejection. And it definitely was not a shout of defeat. But it was a shout of a glorious victory and an accomplished triumph. And to this, Paul bears record in Colossians 2, 14 through 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled all principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so when Jesus said, "It is finished," he accomplished everything. And he triumphed over everyone, including Satan, the great deceiver and the accuser of the brethren. Thirdly, very quickly, the way he finished the work, he did it obediently. No complaints, no murmuring. He did it freely. He wasn't paid. He did it in delight of doing his Father's will. He did it diligently. There was no I left undotted, no T left uncrossed. He did it fully, completely. Many have died lamenting that they have left unfinished many things in their lives, but not so with Christ our Lord. After this, he could say, "Now, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I've done all that you have required of me to do." Well, how How can we carry this with us tomorrow when you go into a workaday world? Hostile toward Christ and the gospel. Not wanting to hear about the Jesus that you love. Well, just remember this. This work upon the cross, these words, "It is finished," give us great insight into the atonement of all atonements. It puts an end to all schemes of works salvation. And sometimes Christians, even Christians in the Reformed faith, we get a little frustrated. And we forget our theology. Thy works, O Christ, not mine, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fears depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I flee? A.W. Pink tells this interesting story in his book on the atonement, and I just want to share this illustration. He is an Englishman. He settled in Scotland, and he had two friends. One was a farmer, and the other was a carpenter. The farmer was a true believer. The carpenter wasn't. And so one day the farmer had need of a gate being built, so he calls his carpenter friend over to build this gate for him, which he does, and does it excellently. And then it dawned upon the farmer an idea. So he gets in touch with his carpenter friend. He says, "Come over. I need you to do a little adjustment to the gate." And so the carpenter comes over, and as he comes to the gate, the farmer stands there with an axe. At this wonderfully, masterly made gate by this craftsman carpenter. And the farmer proceeds to take that axe and start hacking at the gate. The carpenter is befuddled. He's aghast. "What are you doing? That is a great gate. It was perfectly made." And the farmer turns and abruptly says to him, "And that's exactly what you're attempting to do with the work of Christ upon the cross by adding your own works to it." Do you understand? Christ did a perfect work, all that God requires for you to be saved and to enter into heaven safely, into the presence of God safely. It was the atonement of all atonements. In the salvation of sinners, everything rests upon the perfect tense and indicative mood. There's no need to further reconstruct the crucifixion or re-crucify Christ every Sunday or every day to make atonement for sin. He has successfully done everything needed once for all forever. Secondly, the finished work of Christ is not only our present ground of confidence before God, but it is the ground of a steadfast, a steady Christian life. What is your hope? What is your confidence? Is it based upon your doing? So many people, so many believers keep turning back to the things that they've done. Yes, this finished work of Christ should produce in you gospel holiness because Jesus finished everything. It should cause love and inflame your soul to such a degree that out of love to Him, you will obey Him and please Him. And you find His commandments to be a delight, not burdensome. This finished work is the stability of the Christian life. And then it's our assurance to gain us into God's presence safely. All will stand before God one day. I've had so many people, men and women, just tell me, I don't believe that nonsense. And I've told them, you've heard me say, I've told them time and time, it doesn't matter whether you believe that nonsense or not. It's still true. Because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained and has given assurance to all and that he has raised him from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an assurance to all of the world that one day God will call you into judgment. No escaping it, my friends. And it is thus, this finished work of Christ is the only ground whereby we can have assurance that we are children of God. And I close with this. My friends, I wasn't able to be with Pastor Calvin or others that worked at the fair this week. I was there one day. I would have loved to have been there every day. But we have a story to tell to the nations. All the religions of the world say, do this and live, do this and live. The gospel says, Christ has done it. Trust him and live. And live. The finished work of Christ should inflame our hearts to boldly proclaim the gospel to others. Well, I don't know who God's elect are. I don't either, but God does. And he's not told us to seek out his elect. He's told us to preach the gospel to every creature. Right? And this finished, accomplished, triumphant work of Christ should embolden us and inflame us to proclaim this Savior to a perishing world. May God grant us grace to do so. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess before you today that we have no other hope but that which your Son accomplished 2,000 years ago. I, along with all of this congregation, will confess that we have not seen Jesus with our physical eyes. We have not touched him with our hands. We have not heard him with our ears, but we believe the record and the account that you have given to us in your holy word, and we've rested our eternal souls upon him. We thank you that it's not the labors of our hands that will gain us your acceptance, but it's the work that Christ himself accomplished. I pray for those today who might be here and they have never known the joys of sins forgiven. They've never known the gift of eternal life. They may even be church folk, but still dead in their trespasses and sins. Well, Spirit of God, do your office work today. Convict, draw, open their hearts that they might believe. Grant them the grace to repent and the faith to believe. And for your people here today who have rested their eternal souls upon Christ and his finished work and his resurrection, we're facing so many difficulties, trials, temptations, frustrations in our lives. We're not happy with this. We're not content with that. So easy to find fault with others and not look at ourselves. Help us to keep our focus upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and thus see stability in our Christian life and the grace to pursue gospel holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Bless this church and seal the truth of your word to each mind and soul today for Christ's sake. And in his holy name I pray. Amen.